I just want to share a little bit of my philosophy. We need to talk more about human sexuality than we do. We need to talk more about sex because our world is talking about it. It's not the topic, but it's how you talk about it. And our young people need to hear it spoken about very candidly, very boldly, very unashamedly, and very biblically. In fact, I have a book here that I will refer to at the end of my message, written by a woman by the name of Lauren Winner. And she has a chapter in here called Communal Sex. Yeah, I said, oh my. That's what I said when I saw that title. But she argues for the subject of sex to be talked about within the community of the church. That it is not a private matter, as our world would have us believe, but it is part of the body of Christ, and the church has a right and has a role to play in the process of our mentoring and nurturing and our maturing in the subject of human sexuality. So I'll say a little bit more about that later. But I'm not perfect, and while I have carefully thought through things that I will say, I may not say them the most appropriate for everybody here. And we do have a mixed audience, and we do have mixed ages here, and I understand that. So please lift me up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the privilege of coming to your word again. And I want to thank you how relevant your word is to the things that we face in life. And how it's relevant to what our young people are experiencing in life as well. And we come, Father, to this subject here, and we're just unprepared in our thinking and our hearts. We just need you. We just need your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we will be that community, whether it be family and families together and a church family, a body of Christ, that we will be that community that helps one another understand and grow and experience and mature in this area, this important area of life that you've given us. Please help me hide, Father, that Jesus will be seen, and the real issues of what our world is challenging us with will come to focus. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Da Vinci Code is as much, if not more, about sex than it is about the authority of Scripture or even the nature and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, the novel is a very fairly sexy book. In fact, the novel depicts two major views of sex. And each view of sex is connected with a major way of viewing life and the world and how one lives, how one carries themselves in the world. Now, the first view of sex is what I would call the thou shalt not approach, okay? And the thou shalt not approach of the church, all right? That's the first view that you're confronted with. In the church, or in the novel, all right, in the Da Vinci Code novel, church leaders have no sex. And in fact, the only ones that do are the ones who abuse children, and or they cover up the colleagues who do so, and so that's pointed out with a level of disdain in the book. And so the message right at the front is that Christianity is not sexy, that Christianity, its teaching on sex are so hopelessly extreme that it's out of touch with life, and it's extreme, and it's even its leaders are not involved in it, and if they do, then they cover it up, they lie. And so the church isn't very human. That is the picture that you get. The church isn't very human. It's not in touch with the real world. It's not in touch with relationships. It's not in touch with experiences and love and sex and celebrating life.
All right? And then you have one of the main characters, a guy by the name of Silas. He's an albino monk, and he is both abused and used in the novel. But he wears a Silas belt, and you can read about the Silas belt in various places, including Time Magazine, its article on the Opus Dei. Silas belt is a chain that's worn around the upper thigh, and it has sharp spikes that point inward, and you cinch the belt up. And the whole idea is that in the course of the day, while you're walking and moving around for a period of 2 hours at least, you are reminded of the pain, and hopefully there will be a flow of blood, and that you can participate in the sufferings of Christ. And so this monk wears that Silas belt, and he also whips himself bloody with the discipline, which is a whip with knotted ends. And while his back is bared and he's praying, he's flagellating himself until the blood flows. And so he whispers to himself, pain is good. And he says, I must purge my soul of today's sins. This is what is called castio corpus meum, which simply means in the Latin to put the body to death. And it's a way of connecting with the sufferings of Christ. And of course, this albino monk is part of the elusive Opus Dei, which you've read some controversial material on, perhaps, in the media, and heard it on 60 Minutes and so forth. And that's this secretive Catholic society whose members seek to connect physically and emotionally with the sufferings of Christ. And they do that through the church teachings and through personal holiness and through physical mortification. And, of course, sexual abstinence is part of the regimen. And when one becomes a numerary in the Opus Dei, they take the vow of celibacy, and they live within one of the centers of Opus Dei, and they live separated from members of the opposite sex, and they turn their money over to the establishment. And so this is how we see sexuality viewed by one of the main characters in the book. Now, without going heavily into historical theology, I just want to draw a picture that the biblical understanding of sexuality and the teachings of Jesus on sexuality soon were replaced by the church with some other ideas. And it was a process that developed in history. But one of the prominent individuals was the Christian thinker by the name of Augustine, who lived in 354 to 450. And Augustine has many things that we resonate with as Seventh-day Adventist Christians in terms of things that he taught. But there were some things that Augustine also taught that kind of challenged. Augustine grew up in the Christian church. But he wasn't all that spiritual, and he slept around a lot. And he's the one who had that famous prayer. Give me chastity. Here he is. He's praying to God. Give me chastity, but not now. All right. Later. Give it to me later. All right. And so that was how he viewed the whole struggle with personal sexuality. And like I said, he slept around a lot, and he finally had a mistress who produced an illegitimate child. And then he realized that sex was not a game. Well, he went on to deal with those things, and he decided he would grow in the Lord. And so now he was confronted with what does he do with his sexuality as he grows in the Lord. And so we find him sending away his mistress as if she was the fault. And we find him banishing his son, which he feels is a way to get rid of his guilt. And he also castrates himself. And he figures that this will solve his temptations. But he finds out that even as a neutered person, he still has the fantasies that he's struggling with. Now, Augustine spent most of his life in deep thought and scholarship, and he produced a lot of things. But in the process, he connected Christianity with Platonic philosophical thought that didn't have a very high view of the body. And, of course, he was struggling with his body, and so he bought into that kind of logic. And so we find him weaving into the tapestry of the Christian church this idea that the body is bad, what you do with the body is bad, and it's the spirit that counts. And so he comes to the idea that in marrying this Platonic thought, that ultimately the road to hell, and I'll just say it, the road to hell runs through a woman's thighs. And so his ideas about sexuality were what became the foundational perspective of the Christian church, okay? Still seen in the church today in terms of sexuality as being bad and the role and the status of woman as being kind of on the low side, very much on the low side. And so when you read the book, The Da Vinci Code, and you see the contemporary stir on these matters of sexuality, there is some truth to the matter that the church has a negative view or has had a negative view. And as we talked when we first opened this series, sometimes the more negative view that the church has had on matters of sexuality has actually produced dysfunction within the body, abuse within the body, and within society. And we need to be embarrassed about that as a church. We need to be sorry for that as a church. Now, the second type of sex that one finds in the book, The Da Vinci Code, is what we might call free love for nature worshipers. Free love for nature worshipers. And one of the other main characters of the story, Sophia, she comes home from college early, and she wants to surprise her grandfather, and she stumbles in to a ritual that's taking place in the basement of his house, where he is having a sexual contact with a woman who is not his wife, and they are surrounded by a group of people wearing white robes, and they are all wearing masks, and they are chanting. And she sees it, and she's repulsed from it, and she flees, she runs. And then for almost 10 years, she has no contact with her grandfather. But now, one of the other main characters goes on to describe, oh, this wasn't bad. This isn't what you thought it was. This was an ancient fertility rite being performed by this secret society. And then it goes on to explain how these ancient fertility rites focused on the spiritual dimensions of sexuality, and that how sex begat life, and life was the ultimate miracle, and miracles could be performed only by a god, and so the ability of a woman to produce life put her in contact to the sacred. It made her almost godlike, and so the ancient pagan forms of fertility rites focused on worshiping through sex. And so sex in the book of the Da Vinci Code is not sex as you and I would normally think about it. It is saying, it is positing that it has to do with spirituality. It has to do with connecting with God. And of course, you ask yourself, if you have this kind of view of sexuality, how is that going to factor out in your life? And if you read between the lines and you listen to some of the things that one of the other characters say, then you find out that this view of sexuality is pretty free. And all you have to do is make sure that you get in touch with the spark, the spiritual spark that's in you or in your partner when it happens. And otherwise, then it should be all right. And then, of course, in the book, Brown suggests that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. And I've already told you that Mary Magdalene is the star, okay, of the Da Vinci Code. Jesus is not the star. When you're finished reading the book, you're not interested in Jesus. You're interested in learning more about Mary Magdalene. Now, when Jesus married Mary Magdalene, supposedly, he fathered a daughter, and he sired a bloodline that continues to this day in France. And so Mary Magdalene is the Holy Grail that everybody is seeking to find. She is the sacred feminine. She is the great priestess of some ancient pagan tradition, and her relationship to Jesus is essential to the understanding of Jesus and his mission. So in reality, the book is not about Jesus. The book is not about Scripture. The book is about sacred sex and sacred marriage and divine love. And that is the unwritten sub-theme that runs through it all that the people will connect with in an unconscious way as they read that book. And by the way, my wife had a young adult tell her just this last week, they said, I am glad that Pastor Larry is talking about these things, because they told my wife that they had picked up the book and started reading, and they began to realize that their mind was being played with. And all the things that they believe and the standards that they hold as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And so it's important for us to come to some of these things. And as I've already mentioned, the Da Vinci Code is merely an example, okay? Very glaring example of the marked anti-Christian, anti-Christ, and biblical perspectives, okay, of human life that are being propagated in our world today. All right? But you can see, you can get a sense for how this view of spirituality is an attractive alternative. It makes you excited about spiritual things again. I mean, after all, if spirituality is somewhere how connected to our sexuality, well then, wow, this is good stuff. All right? It presents a very human portrait of Jesus and Mary. It debunks the hard traditional beliefs and gives you an alternate form of history and an alternate form of sexuality and theology. And it offers a view of religion that can seem more human, more in contact with the real world and real life and relationships and experiences and love and celebration. This is good. This is a normal part of human beings, how they've been put together, and let's enjoy it, let's celebrate it. Thus it promotes a fashionable spirituality that's really rooted in a sexual-oriented experience. And so it's less hung up on sex and supposedly more respectful of women. And this is good news. This is good news for our contemporary modern secular society where sexuality has become the new Messiah. And all you have to do is walk through the checkout counters and look at the magazines, the tabloids, and get a whiff at all in the awards and how the movie stars dress or don't dress or whatever it is. And you understand how sexuality is a throbbing pulse. It's the new Messiah in some respects that once you've connected with it, you have arrived and you have achieved and you've experienced the full meaning of life. And so the Da Vinci Code kind of runs behind that kind of idea. And so on the one hand, you have the Christian church as a killjoy. All right. And on the other hand, you have pagan forms of spirituality as much more fun, more interesting, more real to life, more humane, more in touch with real people where they are, and more celebrative. And it gives the notion that human beings were very happy. Human beings were in harmony until the church came and mucked things up with its ideas about sex being bad and so forth. And so the two ways... the two views on sex are really two perspectives on life, all right? And that's what I want us to see. It's not just about sexuality. It has to do with life and a worldview and how you live life in the world as a body person. And one is supposedly biblical, which is a downer, and the other one is supposedly unbiblical, which is an upper, and this is the direction that you want to go if you want to have the full meaning and purpose and enjoyment in life. Ultimately, a book like the Da Vinci Code comes down to how we live life. You see, how you view Scripture determines how you live. How you view Jesus Christ determines how you live. And the reason why a segment of our world is so concerned about the authority and the nature of Scripture and the person and the nature of Jesus is because it comes down to ultimately how they want to live. And to reject Scripture as an authority, to reject the biblical view of Jesus Christ, is to be able to choose with freedom of conscience a total different pattern of life that supposedly brings meaning and purpose. Now, we've already spoken how the church has not always presented its truths, its doctrines, and especially in matters of sexuality and life. The church has not always presented these things in the most exciting, attractive, or believable way. We've not done a good job. Sometimes we've been pretty boring. And we discussed when we started this series how Christians can make Christianity seem so mundane and all about rules and all about denying yourself and your pleasures. And when we do take that track, and when we do believe that track, we're really distorting the biblical message, and we're distorting our mission in the world as a church. So let's come for a few moments to our passage in the book of Genesis. Let's come back where it all started. And you've read this passage before many times. This passage about God there in the Garden of Eden. And he sees Adam and he realizes that Adam, there's something missing in Adam's life. Now, he planned this as part of the strategy. He planned this as part of the narrative. It's part of the story to help us understand some important aspects of our life. So he sees that man, it's not good for man to be alone. So he creates a helper, a helpmeet, suitor, suitable to him. God is in the business of creating and doing things, and now he fashions a rib into a woman. And first of all, I want us to see in this passage that we've come to many, many times. We read it at weddings and so forth. I want us to see that God is the good Creator. Genesis 1 and 2 say over and over that what God did was good. And we're talking about things that are physically good. We're talking about things that are aesthetically good. We're talking about things that create a positive context for human beings to live life. And here we see that God is not only the source of all things, but everything that he has made and everything that he has provided for human beings is good. That's what the book of Genesis tells us. And this passage tells us that God's looking down on Adam, and Adam is all alone. And he says, you know, it's not good for him to be alone. Right. And so we see God here at work to bring happiness and joy to human beings. And as I've already mentioned, this aspect of goodness in the book of Genesis is physical, emotional, spiritual, moral well-being, and there are aesthetic dimensions to it, obviously, because once Adam gets one look at Eve, you know, the aesthetic goodness is there, and the dynamics, the dimensions of pleasure and happiness and joy are all assumed in this kind of picture that Scripture would give us about God is the source, and what God gives us is good. And then I want us to see, or reflect for a few moments, that God creates people with bodies. All right? And not only does God create people with bodies, he takes dust and makes the body of Adam, and he takes a rib and makes the body of Eve. He not only makes these human beings with body, he not only makes us with bodies, but he says that they are good, all right? And this is in contrast to the Platonic ideas that have floated through Christian circles for centuries and are still prevalent in our world today, that the body is somehow bad and not good. And so we see that God made us with bodies. And interestingly, later on in history, God himself incarnates himself in a body. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead with a real body. And he will be forever our Savior through eternity and our Lord through eternity in a human body. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes, there will be the resurrection, and it will be a bodily resurrection. And we will have the transformation, the translation preparation of our bodies for those of us who may be alive. And so the Bible has a very high view of the body. And this is how we begin to know that God cares how we order our sexual lives and how we live life in our world. Because the question comes to us is, how are human beings in bodies? Okay? How are human beings in bodies to interact with other bodies? That's the question. How do we interact with other bodies? And then, again, another question, how are human beings in bodies handle their own bodies? All right? How do you interact with other bodies? How do you handle your own body? And sexuality touches every area of our body and our lives. You just take a simple thing like a kiss, which is a physical act, a bodily act, okay? A simple thing like a kiss, okay, can have social and emotional and psychological and spiritual consequences. Kissing can make the body tingle. No doubt about it. And so our bodies are an important part of the process. But while our bodies may be good, according to Scripture, it does not follow that everything that we do with our bodies is good. Now, there's a difference. Our bodies are good, but everything that we does not follow that everything that we do with our bodies may be good. Sin entered the world through a bodily act of eating. And sin and the result of sin has kind of, the consequences of sin have been telegraphed on human bodies, so to speak. And so following the fall, our bodily desires, including sexuality, have been disordered. And so it's important for us to come back and remind ourselves that bodies are powerful and sometimes bodies are dangerous. But these bodies are also good, and they are worthy of respect, and they are worthy of honor. They are worthy for our to be cared for, and they are worthy for us to give thanks to God for. Bodies are central to the Christian story because bodies have to do with who we are and where we live. They are not just things that we have, but it is the context in which we enjoy the good things of life. Now, let's move to one other point here in this passage where it tells us that God made Adam and Eve, or human beings, male and female. We read that in chapter 1. But here we find it taking place in a very creative way, literally, that God takes a rib out of Adam and builds a woman. And so you have male and female, all right? And so God creates sexuality, and he places that sexuality in the context of committed relationships. God creates sex for marriage, or in the context of marriage. And so the vision of our bodies should go back to Genesis, and our vision for sexuality should also go back and begin with Genesis. And I believe that the whole picture we have is an overarching plan or a picture of a map that God has in mind, rather than a list of behavioral codes. All right? But nevertheless, there's some graphic speech that we read in this passage. When Adam gets one look at Eve, he gets excited, and he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then as the two are marching off together, the thrill of being together as human beings, male and female, God says, a man should leave, for this reason, a man should leave his father and his mother, and they should become one flesh. And this one flesh kind of overarches there's an experience between human beings where one does not know where one's body begins and where the other begins. The only other reality is in pregnancy, where you have a child in the womb of a mother, where one body is and where the other is. And so we find God saying yes to sex within marriage, and it's only real sex if it's in that context, when it happens in a marriage. Anything else is only a distorted imitation of that reality. It is what Scripture later calls porneia, which has every category of sexual impropriety encompassed: prostitution, adultery, incest, homosexuality, abuse, anything that's outside of marriage and a loving relationship within the marriage. And so God desires also, as this passage ends, it talks about husband and wife being naked and not being ashamed. And when I read that passage, it tells me that in God's plan, God's thought for us in terms of our sexuality is that we could be naked with our spouse and not be ashamed. So it's nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, God empowers this experience. We're told as much, be fruitful and multiply. And so we have not merely, we don't have a code of behavior, but we have a map of God's reality. And so we ask the question here of our need to rightly order our created desires for pleasure in this area of our life in the context of how God has framed it for us. And that is what Genesis, that is what Scripture tells us is the safe context. That is the context that is healthy. That is the context that protects us. And God understands that life outside of His created intent actually destroys. It hurts. It demeans. It dehumanizes. And but life lived inside the contours of God's plan for us harmonizes us, and it makes it a beautiful experience and makes us a beautiful person. And what sits then at the center of Christian sexual ethics is not a negative view, right? But rather a positive view. In fact, I assert to you this morning that it is a vigorously positive statement about sex as it is treated in marriage. And I would ask the question, without a robust account of the Christian vision of sex within marriage, how in the world can we ever talk about of sexuality outside of marriage? Unless you have a strong, robust view of sexuality within the marriage experience, how can you talk about it otherwise? So I ask the question, what does our belief that sex belongs in marriage tell us about what good married sex looks like? And I have to say, you know, as I stand here as a pastor, I know that there's many couples that have been married for years, and there's some struggles in this area. But our struggles does not diminish God's purpose and God's ideal and what God can bring about in our lives. So God says that it's good. In fact, the book of Hebrews says marriage is to be held in honor, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. In other words, it's to be pure. It's something holy. It's something profound. It's something powerful. It's something special. It's not something to be laughed at or to be afraid of or diminished. It's beautiful. And so whenever Jesus was asked the rights and wrongs of sex, he quoted Genesis. He would bring us back to these early chapters. And I would remind us of that powerful promise that was recited to us. And by the way, that says something about the power of God's word just spoken and not read. And thank you, Letty, for the way that you did that this morning. Because I felt myself being touched by the Spirit in a very positive way as I realized what you were going to do. And God's word has authority and power just to be spoken. This is where we have the power of God active in our lives to change our lives. And Jesus says, I have come that you might have life. And that you might have it what? More abundantly, fully, completely. All right? And so Jesus presents himself as the agent of wholeness there in John 10:10. The agent of wholeness, the agent of blessing, the agent of eternal life, as one who provides life to its fullness. And when we follow Jesus and we follow his pattern and we follow his view and his vision for us in our lives, in fundamental areas like this, we experience fullness of life. Now, you know as well as I know that the message that we get from our broader culture about sex and life lived in our bodies does not resonate down this track at all. In fact, the biblical view is at odds. with secular society. It challenges the movies that we watch. It challenges the magazines that we read. It challenges the songs that we might listen to. It runs counter to the way many of our non-Christian friends organize their lives, and we can't follow with a similar organization. And it strikes most secular folk as curious at best, but strange and backwards and repressed. And that is the view of sexuality that we get from the media in things like the Da Vinci Code. And I told you a couple of weeks ago that we have this idea of paganism as being raw debauchery, that paganism was you know, just a bunch of animalistic things. Well, no, paganism in Bible times was very sophisticated. And paganism was very magnetic, and it had a worldview to go along with the body behaviors and the rites and rituals. And so the fertility cults were very powerful in terms of gripping the imagination of human beings. All right. Now, Brown in the novel says that Jews worship God through sex, and Christians, early Christians, worship God through sex, and there's some truth to what he was saying, but it's only a half truth, because when you go back into the Old Testament and see when Jews were mixing sex and worship together, they were connecting with the pagan forms of worship, and you know about that, all right? And you can read in Kings and Chronicles and the prophets where the people of God were linking themselves up with the temple prostitutes and so forth, and connecting in a very pagan way. And this was not good. They were doing it, but it was not good. And you take 1 Corinthians 6, where the Apostle Paul tells us there that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. When you backtrack a couple verses there, and you see that Paul is writing to a group of individuals who were leaving the town of Corinth, and they were making their way up the mountain outside of Corinth, and I've seen that mountain, and on top of that mountain was a temple with 1,000 prostitutes. And these Christians would head on up and mingle sexuality with spirituality. And Paul said it's no good. It is not right. And so we have a contemporary society that is mixing the two thoughts together as well, and making it sound like it's good, making it sound like it's the route to go. But you know what Ellen White says in the book Patriarchs and Prophets? She says that one of the final challenges to God's people will concern matters of sexuality. You know, we think of the Sabbath Sunday issue. We think of the state of the dead. We think of the 2300 years. You know, we have all these prophetic things lined up, and we say these are where the issues are. And yes, they do on a broad scale of things. But the bottom line comes down to how do we live life in the world, and how do we view life as lived in the world today? And so we are reminded that in the end, the issue of sexuality, what you do with your body, will be a fundamental point when you stand, when I stand on the banks of the Jordan with the heavenly Canaan on the horizon. We go back, she brings us back to the children of Israel on the banks of the Jordan, and how they were not able to enter into the land of Canaan because of the Moabite priestesses that floated into the camp. And soon the camp had moved over to the Moabite headquarters, and there they were involved in the worship experiences, and they were eating things that they shouldn't have been eating, and then they were involved in sexual kinds of activities that should never be a part of a connection with spirituality, and they were defeated. So Ellen White says that Satan well knows the material with which he has to deal in the human heart. He knows, for he has studied with fiendish intensity for thousands of years, the points most easily assailed in every character, And through successive generations, he has wrought to overthrow the strongest men, princes in Israel, by the same temptations that were so successful at Baal Peor. All along through the ages, there are strewn wrecks of character that have been stranded upon the rocks of sensual indulgence. And as we approach the close of time, as the people of God stand upon the borders of the heavenly Canaan, Satan will, as of old, redouble his efforts to prevent them from entering the goodly land. And he lays his snares for every soul. It is not to the ignorant and the uncultured merely that need to be guarded. He will prepare his temptations for those in the highest positions, in the most holy office. If he can lead them to pollute their souls, he can through them destroy many. And he employs the same agents as he employed 3,000 years ago, by worldly friendships, by the charms of beauty, by pleasure seeking and mirth and feasting and the wine cup and the breaking of the seventh commandment, leading to the breaking of the seventh commandment. You see, what's taking place in our world is part of what Ellen White is telling us, what Scripture is telling us. It's part of the final showdown. And where we are on matters of how we see life, our worldview, and our sexuality will play out in that. Our contemporary world, from Sex in the City to the tabloids to the TV to the video games, it's all giving us this impression that it's all right. It doesn't matter. You don't have to wait until you're married. It doesn't matter as long as there's love there. But yet, the Scriptures teach us that sexual purity enables the Holy Spirit's power in our lives to proclaim a last day message. And Paul tells us that sexual purity enables the Spirit's voice to be heard in our lives. And as I've suggested, there is more here than sexuality. And so, caring for our body, disciplining our body to be in that frame of lifestyle that Scripture outlines for us and the Spirit of prophecy supports, puts us in a frame of reference where we are indeed really in touch with the spiritual, and the Holy Spirit can be at work in our lives. So you have three views of sex. One is a killjoy, a downer, it's negative. Another one is free and open and pagan in its perspective. And it's spiritual, but it's not connected to the Bible. It's spiritual, but it's not connected to the God of heaven. It's spiritual, but it's not following the Jesus of Scripture. And then you have a very positive, robust view of human sexuality and the goodness of the body, and how God wants us to live in ways that affirm human dignity and life and relationships and keep the channels open between ourselves and Him. In closing, I want to tell you about this little book I picked up last fall called Real Sex. The title of it, Real Sex, The Naked Truth About Chastity. The Naked Truth About Chastity. And it's written by a lady by the name of Lauren F. Winner. And I just want to say, any of you mothers out here, if you got daughters, you need to pick this book up and read it. Winner is not a theologian. She's really not an ethicist, but she's written one of the most profound books on the topic that I've read in a long time. She's a Catholic by persuasion, her roots anyway. And so there's a couple things in here that we would say a little bit different, but for the most part, there's some profound things. And what I want to leave you with is a picture of her own journey. She talks about being a Christian for years, but yet sleeping around. She talks about having this idea that God was only concerned that sexuality be expressed in a way that no one would get hurt. And so it shouldn't be casual, it shouldn't be loveless, it shouldn't be meaningless, there should be some relationship attached to it. And as far as the context, she said in the back of her mind, marriage was not the only context in which good sex could take place. And so she talks about being a Christian, going to church, worshiping and singing songs and hymns and all kinds of things and ministering in the community, but still sexually active. Until one day, she says, I came to confession. Now, you know what confession is. It's the little booth. You slip in. You got a screen. And you're talking to a priest. And she said, I slipped into that confession. And she says, that day, I had a long list of things that were on my mind. Sexuality was only one of those. And so I started going down my list. And I was going down through the list and I mentioned some of my sexual escapades. And at that point, she heard the voice saying, well, Lauren, that's sin, you know. And she says, for the first time in her life, it resonated with her. Now, I want you to understand here, I don't believe in confession, but I want you to see a context. In a setting in which she was being vulnerable about the activities of her life, in a setting where she was prepared to hear words of forgiveness and words of promise of God's grace, in that setting, she is convicted about sexuality. She leaves that confessional now with a new view of who she is and her sexuality, not a list of do's and don'ts, not some intellectual idea and pattern that has been shoved on her by the church or even that she believes in the church, but now, suddenly, where she is in that matter of sexuality is a matter of sin and righteousness and closeness to God. And in need of the forgiving grace of God. And the empowering grace. And she says, this is what has tutored me towards chastity. Very profound. And I say in closing here today, we must bring our experience of sexuality to the foot of the cross. I know that there has been downsides of sexuality expressed and experienced by this worshiping community here today. I know it. Some of you have been burned. This is an ugly topic to be talked about in church for you. I know that. Your journey has created a lot of guilt, a lot of brokenness. And some of you who may be technically pure are struggling with things in your minds, grating against the pattern of the church, wanting your body, crying to go in another direction. That's real life. It's real life. And in the setting of that real life, this Jesus that our contemporary world would diminish, this Jesus that our contemporary world would say is no divine being, who is not pure and who is not holy, this Jesus would come into your life and into my life, and he would take our experience with this precious gift and all of its dysfunction and all of its brokenness. And he would make us something new. And he would empower us so that we can experience chastity and not have our souls polluted. And we can be strong for Jesus and hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. And be in the world what Jesus yearns for his Adventist people to be. Stand with me as we pray.
We're not going to sing the closing hymn here today. And after I've prayed, you just sit down and then let the band come up and they will give us some music. Okay, is that fair enough? But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand before you in our bodies because that's who we are. And we stand before you aware of our sexuality and how it's been expressed or misexpressed or whatever it is. It's been our experience. First of all, we want to thank you for being a good God who gives good gifts and is the source of life. We want to thank you for the robust view of human sexuality that is given in your word and the context in which you framed it. We want to thank you for that. We want to praise you for that. We want to allow that to mold our reality, our sense of how we relate to this gift in our own lives and our interpersonal relationships and how we stand against and challenge the world around us. We would accept that. Thank you for that. But then we would humbly bow before you and confess to you, whether by deed or thought, or struggle within or whatever it is, we have not been all that you've wanted us to be, what you've designed us to experience. Some of us are bruised and broken. We've been trampled. Some of us have trampled others. We have guilt. We have shame. Some of us are struggling with temptations. It's like a magnet that pulls us and we're powerless, Father. And so we would hear words of forgiveness. We would hear words of grace that would lead us to that self-surrender that will enable your Holy Spirit to speak and empower and change. That when we stand on Jordan's banks, we will stand pure in Jesus, not polluted by the world or our failures, but empowered by Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.